Well, good morning again. For those of you that don't know me, I am Brandon, and I am one of the pastors here. And it is official, like we said, and you've been seeing all morning. We just sang three Christmas songs. The Christmas season, ready or not, is here. If you're like my wife in Costco, you've been ready for a month. She starts the Christmas songs very early. And I think it's pretty true that a lot of us have different reactions to the Christmas season coming upon us. Some of us immerse ourselves in Hallmark Christmas movies. I saw this fun little graphic. Look at that. They all look exactly the same. It's pretty incredible. I've never seen it like quite like that. You really are kind of watching the same movie. But some of you do that. And others of you, type A personalities, maybe you've been shopping like all year long. You're one of those really responsible people. You just put something in your, they would love this. And it's in February. If you're one of those people, I'm just envious of you. And some of us will wait till Christmas Eve to do our Christmas shopping. And then I think a lot of you, actually I know this, that a lot of you are going to spend a lot of your time and a lot of your money being generous this time of year. And I think that's a really beautiful thing, and that's something that's actually a strength and a gift of our church. And I just have to say, because I kind of have a new hat on now, I'm adding the missions department to my role here, and I am so excited about our Christmas outreach offering, because we have some things that are coming down the pipe, and Christina just talked about it, but let me just give you a quick little what this really means. So Paul Newth, if you remember, we had the Cambodia team up on stage and we commissioned them to go and see what's going on there. And Paul Newth, our mission partner over there, is doing incredible work. And what he's doing is he's placing wells in areas that have schools near them. And what happens is that totally changes and revolutionizes the community. As you can imagine, or maybe you can't even imagine, what it would be like if we didn't even have clean water. And so Paul Newth starts by bringing the hope of clean water. And that draws people and draws schools and communities and families, and it becomes a central hub. And from there, he can share the hope of the gospel. And he's doing incredible work in church planting over there. So that's really cool. And then also, really excited about this, I've been meeting with Christian Hong from Mobilize Love. And Mobilize Love, it's kind of a it's not like an intuitive thing. You're like, what is he really doing? He basically has a bunch of trucks and he puts the gospel on wheels and goes all around San Francisco. And he brings different things. He has a stage truck and he goes to schools and does after school programs with kids that don't have anywhere to go after school. He brings food trucks. He brings wellness trucks, laundry trucks. He has all these different trucks. I don't know who gave him that idea. Maybe he just always loved trucks as a kid when he was growing up. I don't know. But he wants to come down to the peninsula. And right now he's mostly in the city. We want to bring him down to the peninsula, and we want to start partnering with him, because as we're looking at what we're going to do in the future as CPC, we want to engage more effectively in our local community. We want to be a beacon of light in our local community, and that Mobilized Love is going to give us an opportunity to on-ramp all of us to serve our community in a more effective way. And we've already been talking with Lead Elementary. It is so exciting, you guys. So you're actually going to get an opportunity next week to see one of the trucks, to see the truck that we're going to try to build with our Christmas outreach fund. He's going to park it, hopefully, on our big parking lot there. So if you see a big truck, that's what's going on next week. So I just wanted to give just a little plug for that. I am very, very excited for our partnerships coming up with the Christmas Outreach Fund. Also on the church calendar, more specifically, we are entering the Advent season. And Advent really is defined as the beginning of an event, the invention of something, or the arrival of a person. Kind of sounds appropriate, doesn't it? And I love framing Advent around those three words: the beginning, invention, and arrival. The beginning of a new kind of hope, the invention of a new kind of kingdom, with the arrival of a new kind of king. And acknowledging that humanity has wandered from what God has intended, and finding hope in the fact that we serve a God who decided to come close, the Emmanuel, the God with us, in order to make things new again. So we're calling this Advent series The Undoing. The Undoing. And it got me thinking, probably my favorite invention that humans have come up with is the undo button. Does anybody else use the undo button on your computer? I use the undo button all the time. When I'm recording, I make a mistake with my recording. I say, no problem, undo. When I'm writing a document and I have almost the whole thing written and I accidentally delete it all, there's the undo button. It's there. It's my favorite thing. I use it all the time. And I started thinking, wouldn't it be incredible if we could have an undo button for life? Like, what if we could use life, if we just had it like on our keychain or something like that, and we could just undo? Imagine all the relationships that would be saved. Our phones are on this, by the way. Our phones have an unsend button. Did you know that? You can unsend your text messages. Some of you are like, this is life-changing. You can unsend your messages. They still see that you unsent it, so you're gonna have to explain yourself, but they will never know what you're really thinking. But I started thinking, if we expanded this into real life, imagine how credible it would be. I've never done this, but imagine that you're at that stoplight at the Millbrae Avenue exit off of 101. And you gently roll through that stop sign, ever so slightly. And they send you a video. And you see yourself in all your stupidity rolling through that stop sign. You just get out your trusty undo button. Undo. Save yourself $600. That light makes a killing, I'm telling you. Or I've never done this either, but imagine, gentlemen, your wife comes up to you and asks you how you like her new outfit, and you give her the wrong answer. Undo. You don't have to deal with the problem of that anymore. Or you could even undo years of your life if you want to. Imagine what this could mean for Raider fans. You finally see the light and you start supporting the Niners, and you can undo years of turmoil and sadness and wiped away in a single button. Wouldn't that be incredible? I just made so many enemies right now. But if we're honest with ourselves, I think we would say that there's so much about life that we wish would have gone differently. We have broken hearts or relationships and bad decisions maybe that we make with money or food or drugs, or some of our pain is self-imposed and some of the pain is imposed by others. And as we as a pastoral team considered Advent, we realized that we can't simply undo everything, but there is a sense in which the kingdom of God is working actively to undo the brokenness of this world. And so that means that when we're in the midst of despair, as we'll talk about this morning, that God sends his son, who is our hope. And in the midst of conflict and strife, God sends his son, who is our peace. And in the midst of sorrow, God sends his son, who's our joy. And in the midst of apathy or even hatred, God sends his son, who is love. And so in Advent, we spend intentional time in this tension that exists living in our world today. We all feel that. And I want to actually lean into that darkness. But it's not a hopeless darkness, as you'll see today. It's a darkness that we know soon will be flooded with the light of Jesus. And my hope today is that through this psalm that we read, that we just read, we'll rediscover, or maybe discover for the first time, that when your life is filled with despair or an utter loss of hope, you can reclaim that through his forgiveness, through the promises of his word, and through his undeniable pursuit of redemption. So as we get going here, would you just pray with me? Father, we ask that you would open our hearts to you. Lord, as the psalmist comes with a heart of repentance, a heart that's open towards what you want to do, Lord, we want to come to you with that same posture. God, would you speak through your word today? Would you instill hope in us that maybe doesn't exist in this world, but that we can find in only you? God, we give you all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So, as you've seen, we're going to go through this undoing through these next 4 weeks through the lens of the Psalms. And what we're about to read together is one of the most popular Psalms, and it's also a song in the Bible. In fact, there's a good chance that you've heard this Psalm many times. But I believe this psalm has something unique to tell us today. In fact, I believe it has a framework for us for how we should respond when we experience brokenness and pain. And more importantly, I think it answers a question that all of us are consciously or maybe subconsciously asking, and that is, where does our hope actually come from? So in Psalm 130, we look at this. I want to look at the first couple verses here. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. Now, real quick, before we get into this, this psalm is one of seven psalms picked out by the early church fathers of our faith, and they labeled these seven psalms, this is number six of them, as penitential psalms. And these penitential songs are labeled that because they focus on repentance and confession. And also in most of your Bibles, you're going to see this little subtitle, the Song of Ascents. And thousands of years ago, ancient Jews, the followers of Yahweh, they would travel on certain festivals and holidays. They would travel to Jerusalem. And Jesus would have made this journey many times. And on the road, they would sing these songs, the songs of ascent. And so if you look in your Bible, you're going to see from Psalm 120 to 134, they're all going to be labeled songs of ascent. Now, most of us don't travel a big, huge, you know, multi-day journey to church. Most of us are like 10 miles or less. But there is, I think, still a lot to be learned from this practice, because I think these songs, much like the songs that we sing, I mean, I was just paying attention to the depth of the words of the Christmas carols that sometimes can be lost on us because we sing them every year. But these songs that we sing, including the songs that we're singing today, speak to our everyday lives. So if you think about it, while we wrap our minds around a medical diagnosis, we sing of his sovereignty in Psalm 135. When we feel unworthy, we press into his guidance in Psalm 131. We celebrate the gift of his forgiveness when we fail to reach righteousness, which happens often, Psalm 130. And in the midst of persecution, we solidify our courage and his strength in Psalm 125. From the lowest valley of despair, we face upward, pleading for help in Psalm 123, and we trust that it will come. Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Lord, let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. It's clear that this psalmist is in the midst of despair, and despair is one of those things I think that we would like to probably undo. Despair is defined as an utter loss of hope. And we being human, I think we recognize this despair. I'm going to throw my parenting, you guys are going to judge my parenting so hard with this story, but I'm going to tell you anyway. A couple weeks ago, my little nine-year-old was sick, and she was just resting and laying in bed, and I was at home with her, and I really had planned on doing a lot of things, but when you have a sick child, you can't really do anything, so I'm at home. But we have this conversation. I said, Charlie, what if I just go to the gym for a little bit? Would you be okay with that if I just, our gym is like 2 minutes away from our house. So we kind of have this conversation. She's like, yeah, I think I could do that. I think I can handle that. And she has this Alexa in her room. We don't have a phone for her, but in her room, she can call us with her Alexa. And what happens is she calls, and it looks like it's coming from Katie's number, which is the number I always have to answer. And so I say, Charlie, if you need anything, I'm only 2 minutes away. Just use your Alexa and call me. She goes, okay, let's do it. We even practiced. Everything went great. So I went to the gym, and things are going moderately okay. And I get this call, and I don't really think anything of it because it's not coming from Katie's number. It's coming from some random number in Atlanta. And I'm like, well, I don't want to answer this call, so I ignore it and continue on. And I'm at the gym for maybe an hour, and I get home, and I open the door, and Charlie's just standing in the kitchen crying. And there was no hope in her cry. It wasn't like a big, boisterous cry. It was just sitting there crying. And I went up to her and I said, what happened? She's like, I tried to call you. You said you were going to answer. And I said, no, Atlanta called me. You didn't call me. And she's like, I tried to call you. You didn't answer. And then I called mom and she was at school. And then I called Auntie Jen and then I called grandma. And right about the time, right about the time that she tells me that, I get these floods of text messages from my whole entire family, my parents. What's going on with Charlie? Is everything okay? Are you alive? What's going on? I'm just like, oh man, I really messed this one up. And so, but what struck me about it was walking into that kitchen, and what breaks my heart even now thinking about this is that her little heart lost hope. When I got there, the calls were done. She exhausted all of the calls that her little 9-year-old brain knew to make from her little Alexa, and she, at that point, had resorted to just sitting there and crying. I think sometimes all of us can relate to that. Every single one of us is going to go through these dark nights of the soul, and maybe you walked in here in one of those right now. As a pastor, I feel it's an incredible honor to walk people through these moments. And certainly, one of the most important roles, if not the most important role as a pastor, is to be present when someone gets to the point where they want to cry out to God. And I've also had plenty of my own dark nights of the soul crying out to God, wondering if he's listening. And I've learned it's often in these moments when our heart is tender enough and our pride is humbled enough that we experience the most growth. As I was reading through this in a commentary by Alec Matea, he has these little side notes that I think are really good. And in this one side note, he wrote, "Coming to God with one problem may easily and blessedly expose the real problem that needs to be solved." I want to say that again. Coming to God with one problem may easily and blessedly expose the real problem that needs to be solved. And then he just writes this little scripture reference. And the scripture reference that he referenced was the paralyzed man. And if you remember the paralyzed man, his friends decide that Jesus might be someone who could actually heal their friend. And if you remember, they go up to the roof. It's probably a ton of work to get him up there. They kind of cut a hole and they lower him down in the midst of this crowd. And their whole purpose, what is their one goal, their one problem, is this man, their friend, is paralyzed, and they bring him to Jesus. And Jesus says, what? He doesn't heal him right away. He says, your sins are forgiven. And I can imagine sitting there with Jesus after I had just, well, maybe you're one of the friends, and you just worked really, really hard to get your friend down there, and then Jesus doesn't even do what you initially want him to do. And you say, yeah, thanks for the forgiveness, Jesus, but can you actually heal him? That Jesus can see through that maybe the presenting problem isn't actually the real problem. And if you're here this morning and you're experiencing a difficult season, my hope is that you'll consider this notion that perhaps whatever is causing your pain is simply the vessel that is bringing you to God to expose the real problem. And you'll also notice in this psalm that he's crying for mercy. There's a difference between, I think, a cry for mercy and a cry for help. Mercy, if you want to define it, is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone who is within one's power to punish or harm. So when you ask for mercy, you're requesting that your punishment be turned into forgiveness. When I was a little kid, my mom would often get done with me and say, look, I've had it with you. Go up to your room and wait till your dad comes home because he's going to deal with you. Anyone else have that happen to you? Only me. All right. I'd go up to the room and I'd just sit there and wait and wait and wait. And it build, anxiety would just build. My dad maybe spanked me like once, but I was just convinced this was going to be the time. And by the time he would get there, I would just explode with my plea for mercy. Dad, please, please, I'm so sorry, I didn't mean to do it. Dad. And I would be so over the top, I'm told, that he would actually start laughing. You know how hard it is to discipline a kid when he's laughing, when you're laughing? And I tell you that story because I want to briefly mention that just because you're crying for mercy doesn't make you repentant. When he started laughing, half the time I got away with it. That's why I did it. It just means that you don't want to face the consequences of your actions. But you do see the repentance here in this psalm, in verse 3 and 4. Look at this with me. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I think God's forgiveness is easy to take for granted. I don't know if you find this, but only when you don't keep a list of all of your mess-ups. And you might be sitting here thinking, oh yeah, you know, I'm kind of glad God's forgiveness is, you know, there. I'm grateful, but maybe your heart's not really in it. But you know how we could get your heart into it? If we just decided to list every questionable thing you did up on that screen right now. Can you imagine? Is there any volunteers that want to let me do that? If we listed every single thing, we could just do from the last year. Pick anyone in this room, the best person in this room, if we listed all of your thoughts and your actions, who of you in this room could stand? Romans said the wages for sin is death. And I think understanding forgiveness starts with the understanding and the acknowledgement of your own brokenness and your own sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I am continually blown away by my capacity to rationalize my own sin. And oftentimes for me, it takes a moment of despair like this psalmist is talking about. When the consequences stack up and I have no choice but to stop and to look myself in the eye, and then I can finally see. And once we're in that place, the next part of that Romans verse is so much more beautiful. But the gift of God is eternal life. No one could stand if God didn't offer us forgiveness. And as followers of Jesus, our good news, the gospel, it starts here that God forgives you. The story of Christmas says he went to great lengths to show you. He came as a baby and he lived a perfect life. He walked this earth to set up his kingdom and was put to death, even though there was no sin that he needed to atone for. And then put death in its place when he conquered it on Easter morning. Before Jesus, we were stuck in the mire of our own sin, despairing in death. But with Jesus, that despair was undone. That is something to be hopeful for. Amen? So as we seek to answer that question, where do we really find our hope? Our first answer we see is that we hope because God offers us forgiveness. And that hope should lead us to serve the one true living God in reverence. That word reverence in this passage, it stuck out to me. The base word in reverence is actually fear. It's actually literally translated that you may be feared, so that you may be revered or feared. I think that's an important distinction as we look at this passage, that we could easily look at the verse and read it simply so that we can serve you. But if you add so that we can in reverence serve you, it changes it. There's a different respect, there's a different awe, and there's a fear. But not as you would fear someone with evil intent, but as you would someone who is so big and so powerful, we can't possibly comprehend. And I think all of our commercialization of Christmas can easily put us at risk of being irreverent. It's a story we've heard maybe 1,000 times, and we can buy cute manger scenes and talk about little baby Jesus. And he may have come as a baby, but that's also the same God that created this universe. He's the same God that's the Alpha and the Omega, the God that's so huge that we really can't even fathom him. I was happened to read in Leviticus recently, and there was this little story where God told Moses, hey, if Aaron comes to visit me, make sure that he doesn't come unannounced, because I'll be hovering in a cloud and he won't be able to handle it. And if he comes unannounced, he'll die. There's a mystery to this God. He is bigger than our mind can comprehend. And there should be a reverence. This morning, I think we need to be intentional with our reverence to God, while knowing at the same time that he is a God of grace and mercy. I've sung this hymn so many times over my life, and I've never really realized the depth of this second verse of Amazing Grace. It was, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. But then his grace my fears relieved. I think one of the most common occurrences in our human frailty is that we convince ourselves that somehow we are in control, and sometimes, depending on how stubborn or prideful we are, we get humbled enough to realize our sense of control in this life is actually a bit of a fallacy. And I think all of us eventually come to the end of ourselves because we are finite. But once you've cried out to God and you've asked for his mercy and forgiveness, as we see, what do you do next? You've gone through that step. Now what do? You've cried, you've asked for forgiveness. God's forgiven you. So what do you do next? Let's see what the psalmist does in verse 5. He says this, I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. And waiting is hard, isn't it? And it seems like it's getting harder the more that technology progresses. Our ability to patiently wait for something in a society where we have almost always have a means to instant gratification seems to be more difficult as the years go by. But the psalmist here manages to wait for the Lord. His whole being, it says here, in other translations it says, my whole soul, my soul waits for you. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. Occasionally I'll watch those survivor shows where they drop someone in the middle of the wilderness with nothing but a canister of water and a Bic pen for survival. And nighttime is always the worst, right? Because I just can't even imagine it. Like, you're there in some secluded place and you hear animal noises and you know they can smell you and they can probably see better than you can in the dark, and there are bugs biting you like crazy, and sleep seems completely impossible. I just couldn't do it. But in these shows, it's crazy because, you know, the same thing always happens. Morning always comes, unless you're in Alaska. Morning always comes. It's guaranteed. And look, we sing so much about God's faithfulness. We talk about God's faithfulness all the time. And there are people in your life, and they're not perfect, but some of them are diligent in keeping their word. As I'm talking about this right now, you probably picture a person in your mind. They may have flaws, but if you ever need anything, you know you can rely on them, right? They're not going to overpromise and underdeliver. And I want to give a shout out actually right now to my father-in-law, Mike Alford, because if I was stranded in the middle of a Nevada desert or I was in jail, I would call him. He doesn't know it, but when I have to list my emergency contacts, I always list him. Because I know one of his highest values in life is to keep his word. And listen, faithfulness is an attribute of the God that we serve. God describes himself this way. The authors of the Bible describe him this way. And this book is the word of God. Right? His word will be the last word. And it's filled with promises of God. So when you wait, wait like a watchman who knows that the morning will come. We seldom know when God will show up or how he will show up. And when he does, it often doesn't usually look like what we thought it would look like, but he does keep his promises. Octavius Winslow says it like this: God's word is the only plank to which faith clings, and clinging to which will float the tempest-tossed, wave-buffeted soul to shore. When you're in the depths, God's word, the promises of God will hold you, will put you on dry land. And he's worth trusting. So that's the second place that we find our hope this morning. We have hope in God's word. And as we get close to the end of the psalm, it continues to rise like any good song of ascent should, starting in the depths and ending in the clouds. So let's look at verse 7 and 8 here. It says, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins. In the Old Testament, we see this example of redemption talked about in Leviticus and then played out in the book of Ruth called the kinsman redeemer. And the basic idea is that a male relative will help a weaker relative that's in need or in danger. And oftentimes they'll marry into the families of widows to help take care of them. As in the case of Boaz and Ruth, they avenge enemies. They will deliver, they rescue, in many cases they redeem property if it's lost. And we also see God redeeming Israel time and time again from all sorts of pain, evil, slavery, and other hardship. And so then when we get to the New Testament, in light of Jesus, the New Testament speaks of redemption and it speaks in terms of ransom and men held under the curse of sin itself. But the Redeemer purchases their deliverance by offering himself as payment for their redemption. God is our kinsman redeemer. 1 Peter 1:18 says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." I want you to think about this Christmas story for a second again. And I want you to remember the God that we described earlier, that God that should be revered. What kind of faith story is this? Like, what reason would an all-powerful God have to come to his creation? Thinking about this, to become one of his creation in the form of a helpless baby. To clothe himself in human skin and human frailty. To expose perfection to a sinful and broken world that would ultimately kill him. Why? What kind of faith story is that? The reality is that he is a God that will stop at nothing to redeem his loved ones. And church, that's you. And so the final thing that we, I think, put our hope in is that we have hope in God's redemption. And he will stop at nothing to come for his children. Theologian Walter Brueggemann says it like this: Psalm 130 exemplifies such a journey gripped by the power of death. And he announces that even from the depths of such chaos, Yahweh still hears the honest cries of the struggling person of faith. And Yahweh is never beyond hearing distance. I wonder if anyone in this room feels that they're beyond redemption today. I wonder if any of you is overwhelmed with despair, suffering from an utter loss of hope. And if that's you this morning, my prayer is that you can find hope today in the forgiveness of God. That you can find hope today in the faithfulness of his word. It's unfailing. And that you can find hope in his unrelenting pursuit of redemption. And I think it's appropriate on this day to celebrate communion, knowing what Jesus ultimately came here to do. But before we do that, I'm going to ask for you to just get comfortable, whatever will help you focus. Maybe you close your eyes, bow your heads, whatever it looks like, and maybe take a deep breath, because I'm going to ask for you to consider how this is landing on you. What is God stirring on your heart? Is there one of these that's jumping out to you that you know God wants to get your attention on? Are you embracing truly his forgiveness? Are you embracing, do you really trust in his promises? You know, how we wait reveals where our heart is with all that. And do you really comprehend and understand the full pursuit of his redemption in your life? So I want to just take a minute and allow God to speak to your heart here. And then as we close, I'm going to ask that we read this prayer of confession together. So let's just take a brief moment in this silence. God, I want to pray for anyone this morning that just needs to know that you're here and that you're real. God, would your Holy Spirit make real this sense of forgiveness, the real forgiveness that you offer us, the real redemption. Help us trust you, Father. Oh God, you search us out and you know us. And all that we are is open to you. So we confess that we have sinned. Would you read with me? In your mercy, Lord, forgive us and heal us. When we make no room for Christ and we fail to welcome him into our lives, in your mercy, Lord, forgive us and heal us. When we follow shooting stars and squander our gifts in Herod's court, in your mercy, Lord, forgive us and heal us. When we seek to cut down those who might rise above us, in your mercy, Lord, forgive us and heal us. When we sanitize your birthplace and erase from memory the poor and the displaced, in your mercy, Lord, forgive us and heal us. When we sing sweet sentiments over Christ's birth, but fail to rejoice over his everyday presence, in your mercy, Lord, forgive us and heal us. We turn to you, O Christ, perfect union of spirit and flesh. We renounce evil. We claim your love. We choose to be made whole. Amen. So let me read these communion words. If you have your communion with you, you can take that out. He says this: the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's drink together.